All right, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. Last Sunday of 2020. Good to have this one in the rearview mirror, huh? Well, all things considered, and in celebration of the fact that the pandemic year is behind us, I am so done with it. I thought I'd pull out a whoopee of a sermon for you. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I guarantee you, this is the only message you will hear that combines 2 Corinthians chapter 6, platypuses, UFOs, and God's Word. You will never hear a sermon like this again. Last Sunday of 2020, yay! Paul has been talking ever since chapter 5 and verse 11. He's been speaking about the ministry of reconciliation. Boy, that is in short supply in the world today. And you think in terms of like Jared Kushner going over to the Middle East and with five Middle Eastern Islamic nations, reconciling them to Israel, which quite frankly has never happened in 4,000 years. If you don't believe in miracles, what's going on over there today, as people, Islamic nations, are being reconciled to Israel, that is a miracle right up there with the parting of the Red Sea. You know what's a greater miracle? Jesus reconciling us to our Heavenly Father. This sermon's really all about Jesus. You can't mention the word reconciliation without appreciating what Jesus has done for each one of us. And that's why I am not quick to leave the manger. I'm not quick to leave the fact that Jesus came into this world to reconcile all flesh unto the Father, and that we, like the candles in front of the podium, are supposed to be a light in a dark world. We're not supposed to fit in here. If you've ever felt like I'm a fish out of water in this world, I don't share its values or anything else, the reason why is you're a Christian and they're not. But don't let the darkness quench your light. That's what is so important. You realize Satan has a strategy against you. God has a plan for your life, but Satan will fight you every step of the way. And if you don't stay in that place where I am constantly walking in peace with God because I'm reconciled to him, the enemy's just going to roll all over you. You need to understand, if you lacked victory in 2020, it is yours for the asking in 2021, but only to the extent that you walk in faith and dependence upon him. Or you can settle for a year in the future just like you had this year in the past. How many of you want that? Nobody. Be different. Be different. You are different. Paul had said in the previous chapter, not only are you reconciled to God, but because you are, he's called you to be his ambassador. That means you represent his kingdom to this kingdom. You're different. You tell the world about God because the world isn't telling the world about God. That's your job. That's your job to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. I am so comforted by the fact that chapter 5 wraps up, starting in verse 18. Reminding me that God has taken the initiative in anything good that's ever happened in my life. God takes the initiative. He responds quickest to those that seek him most earnestly. And I think that's the test that lies ahead of us this year, is how earnestly we pursue him. The Laodicean lukewarm church of Revelation chapter 3 appears to be a picture of the end times church that doesn't much pursue him at all. That says, oh, I'm saved, I got my fire insurance, but I don't read, I don't pray, I don't share my faith, but I'm okay. You're not okay. That's not an ambassador. That's called a nocturnal animal that sticks his head in the sand and hopes the world just passes by. God has reconciled us to himself, and he has given us this new job assignment, ambassadors. So Paul wraps up the previous chapter, and there, by the way, there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original, so he just plows right through that big number 6 on your page. Paul said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, but stay in that place. You don't let sin pile up, because then it indicates you haven't been reconciled to God. Certainly those sins haven't been. You got to take those to the cross moment by moment, day by day. Walk in reconciliation. Walk in peace with him. Walk by the power of his Holy Spirit. Don't walk by the ways of this world. You don't fit in. Stop trying to. This is the ministry that we are all called to. In chapter 6, verse 1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, not everyone in the church at Corinth, Greece, was saved. In fact, most times when the church gathers, like we are this morning, it's taken for granted that there are going to be some unbelievers in our midst, some people that were drugged to church and they didn't really want to be there, but somebody made them, or they felt guilty, like, I need to go to church a couple of times a year just to make sure that I'm okay. Church doesn't save you, and it doesn't prepare you for heaven if you just come once or twice a year. This is the ministry that we are called to. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Our identity, here's your identity. You're an ambassador for Christ. Whatever else you do for a living has nothing to do with it. You're first and foremost an ambassador for God. You're not in the military. You're not a welder. You're not a housewife. Your primary identity is to represent Jesus Christ in this world. That's your job. How well are you doing at that job? Well, you may be a fantastic welder or housewife or administrator or whatever you do for a living, but how are you doing at being an ambassador? That's what's going to be on trial when we appear before him in heaven. How good did we do that job? We are more than ambassadors. We're God's co-workers, partners together with him in ministry. But note the admonition in verse 1. Do not receive God's grace in vain. Paul had already explained one way we can do that back in chapter 5 and verse 15. To live for self instead of the one who died for us. And then was raised again, Jesus. I can live to placate the urges of my flesh, or I can live to please him. Another way we can do this is to aim for being less than a good ambassador for Christ, compelled by his love. It's taking his grace for granted. Oh yeah, I know, I'm saved by grace. Do you think so little of it that you treat it so tritely? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, everything that we have is a gift from God that brought us to salvation. Are you a thankful Christian? Do you think about that often? Lord, I'm so blessed. Thank you. It ought to be a word that is on the lips of a Christian every single day. Thank you, Lord. Food, clothing, shelter, family, friends, church, the list goes on and on. Don't take his grace for granted. You can receive God's grace in vain by taking the name of Christ, but not living up to it. And there's a lot of that going on today in churches. In churches, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about you and me. There are a lot of us that are in churches throughout the world today that take the name of Christ, but they're not living up to it. They don't live in victory. They don't share their faith with anybody. They're not in the Word of God daily. They're not praying except when the chips are really down or somebody makes them. They take the name of Christ, but they're simply not living up to it. We can take his grace in vain by walking in the flesh, as Paul had said in the previous chapter, verse 17, as opposed to being a new creation. Do you live, act, talk, and smell like you are a new creation in Christ Jesus? Do you have about you the aroma of Christ or the smell of the world? Living unrighteously instead of becoming the righteousness of God are examples how we can receive God's grace in vain. We can do it by failing to see how many times he has helped us. That's what it says in verse 2. In the time of my favor, God says, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. He's always there. Tracy had pointed that out in sharing with us. He's always been here. He's here now. He's going to be with us in the future. We are not abandoned. But we can fail to appreciate his grace and favor. Today, right here, right now, God expects us to live out our salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't that what Paul had wrote the Philippian church? Holding God in highest awe and honor and reverence. That's what it is to fear the Lord. It is that he is first and foremost in your thoughts, not your job, not your hobbies. And yet too often we put these things ahead of God. Live out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do I do that, Pastor Jim? Take notes. Number one, by living for him. By inquiring of him. Many times a day. What would you have me do, Lord? How do I do this? What answer should I give this person? How do I tackle this situation in my life? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, ask and seek and knock? Yeah, he did. Let me just remind you, in chapter 7 and verse 7, he did. But he said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Some people have given up on that. They don't do that anymore. They're too busy as soccer moms or buying houses or cars or toys or playthings, too consumed with the commercialism of Christmas, failing to realize who Christmas is about. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I watched last night with some mild amusement, Jesse Waters was asking people what the meaning of Christmas was. Oh, it's a time of celebration and presents. Oh, it's Santa Claus. It says, well, where did the Christmas tree come from? One guy said, Russia. Everything comes from Russia, right? Every conspiracy of 2020 came from Russia. No, the Christmas tree came from Germany. The lights on the trees remind us that Christ is the light of the world, but he's asked me to be the light of the world as well. Christmas is about Christ. Jesse Waters asked him, well, where was Jesus born? Massachusetts? Some guessed Israel. One guy said Morocco. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. That's where King David was born, and Jesus comes from the line of the kings. The world has a fundamental misunderstanding of what this holiday is all about. It celebrates one day out of 365, but it's a day that the Christians should celebrate 365 days out of the year. It's about Jesus, but shouldn't every day be about Jesus? Shouldn't every day be a day where I'm asking and seeking and knocking? That's what he wants us to do. That's what he expects us to do, to live out our salvation with fear and trembling, asking and seeking and knocking. Are you seeking him in faith? Well, let me just ask a more fundamental question. Do you know Jesus? Is he your personal Lord and Savior? If you need to be saved this morning, all you've got to do is in your heart of hearts say, I believe in you, Jesus. You're the Son of God, died on the cross for me. Born into Bethlehem's manger, but you came to pay the price my sins deserved. Save me, Jesus. Give you my heart, give you my life. You could pray that prayer and receive the greatest Christmas gift that's ever been given. If you pray that prayer, understand that there is a responsibility upon you for the rest of your life. Salvation is not just a prayer I pray and then go do my own thing, hoping that God's sanction will be upon my life. It's living for God every day from that point in time. It'll cost you everything, just like it costs Christ everything to save you. But to reject him is to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Not everyone here this morning is saved. If you're not, why would you keep God's love at arm's distance? He died to give you life eternal. Just ask him to come into your heart and life, and he will, but understand the price is it'll cost you everything in your life. Give it to him. Are you seeking him in faith, Christian? Do you pray for his will, or do you tell him what your will is? Some of us treat Jesus more like Santa Claus. Well, here's my list of things I want you to give me for Christmas. Here's what I want you to do for me, Jesus. Do you pray for his will or tell him what your will is? And when you pray, do you believe that he's going to answer in his way, in his time? Do you believe, do you have faith to appropriate the promises of God? Do you know what his promises are? Do you read his Bible? Don't know where to begin? John chapter 1, verse 1. Read a chapter a day. When you hit Revelation and you're finished with it, you're probably ready for Genesis 1. Go back to the front of the Bible and keep going right. Not terribly complicated, but how many of us actually do it? Let me just take a poll. Can I do that for a second? This is a scientific poll. How many of you expect me to read my Bible every day? Can I see your hands? How many of you expect me, keep them up. You expect me to read my Bible every day? Put your hands down. Do you? Keep those hands up. That's right. We should be. What we expect of the pastor expects of you. But more than that, Jesus, the living word, speaks to us when you and I, corporately and privately in our homes, inquire of him. I open up the book and I say, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And he always does. He always does. I expect God to answer my prayers. Jesus said in Matthew 21, in verse 22, this is one of the most powerful promises in the whole Bible. If, big word, if, this reminds me of my personal responsibility, if, Jesus said, you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. If you believe. Believe and faith are the same word in Greek, one a verb, one a noun. But they are the same root word. To have trust in him, my confidence is in him. And I ask for the, I only ask for the things that he wants for me. Here's my prayer, been this way all my life. Lord, open doors you want me to walk through. Close doors you don't want me walking through. And that's what he does. And he usually slams the door hard enough, even I can hear it when he doesn't want me to walk through that door. I go, thank you, Jesus. But I believe. I believe in him, his promises, his ability to fulfill on his promises. I think this new year, if nothing else, is a renewed call to prayer. To prayer, to earnest prayer, to heartfelt prayer, to individual prayer, to corporate prayer as we come together like we do here in this church on Friday nights. Believe that God will move powerfully in your lives and on your behalf. Ask and seek and knock, but you've got to do it earnestly. Earnestly. Another way we can please him, we can walk in such a way that we work out our salvation, not work for, but work out our salvation with fear and trembling, is to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. Don't compromise. You should have nothing to do with internet pornography. Take control of your thought life. If it's lustful, confess it as sin to the Lord. Better, confess it as sin to your spouse and ask them to hold you accountable. If you're not married, good friend to work. If I slip up as a Christian, I'd like you to call it to my attention. And believe me, the pagans will call you to account. They will remind you when you claim to be a Christian but are not walking or talking like a Christian. Walk in love this coming year. Walk by faith. The just shall live by faith, Habakkuk had said in the Old Testament. I believe that God is going to move more powerfully in your life this coming year, but only if you believe. Only if you believe. I remember Jesus showed up at the friend of his funeral, Lazarus. Remember that when Lazarus passed away? And Jesus, when he finally made his way to the home of Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, they came and met him on the road and said, Lord, if you'd only been here, your servant wouldn't have died. Probably a true statement. Jesus was so compassionate, he healed people left and right. But this was a special case. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was at. And when Jesus finally arrived, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Oh, Lord, if you'd just been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, your brother will live again. And Martha said, I know that at the resurrection, he'll live again. And then Jesus stopped her in his tracks and said, I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. But this question still stands before each of us this morning. Do you believe that he is the resurrection? If he is, are you walking in resurrection power? Have you come up out of the grave? Have you walked in that new identity? Or are you stuck in the old, stuck in past sins and addictions? Or living for Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit? believe. You know what Jesus wants? He wants such an intimate and personal relationship with you. It's like you and him stuck in a bubble and everything else is external to that. In the bubble with Jesus, in that zone where there's peace and there's patience, and I'm not trying to get that. I'm just there with him. And everything else simply seems to dissolve. Part of this morning's weird sermon is about UFOs. Where are you going with this, Pastor Jim? Okay, we're going to go from platypuses to UFOs, God's Word, and we're going to spring back and forth. And you've never heard this before. How many of you believe in UFOs? You ever seen one? They're kind of weird. Things that you look up in the sky and you can't explain. Doesn't mean that they're extraterrestrial necessarily, but they could be. They could be celestial. Who knows? A number of years ago, me and Kathy were on a family vacation, had the car packed with people. We were on a family trip returning from Las Vegas, New Mexico. Okay, I was not in Sin City. Put that behind you. We're returning from down south in Las Vegas, Nevada. I had just gassed up the car. In fact, I was gassing it up. I was just looking around. Nothing else to do while you gas up your car. And all of a sudden, I see this circle in the sky. And it looked like it might have been a couple of miles away, and I didn't know what it was. But it was, oh, the size of my thumbnail at arm's distance, maybe a little bit bigger. And it just seemed to hang there. I've seen a lot of hot air balloons in my time. I mean, we have them take off every year out of Memorial Park. This was no hot air balloon. It looked like it was translucent, like you could see through it. And it was a perfect circle. And for a second there, I thought, well, it's going to move left or right. If it's a weather balloon, it's going to go somewhere right. Didn't move at all. For 5 minutes, I'm watching this thing. I wanted to make sure that I was seeing something that was real, so I nudged the guy next to me at the gas pump, and I said, you see that up there? He goes, uh-huh. I said, what is that? No idea. You ever seen anything like that before? Nope. And he goes back to pumping his gas. Okay. So I asked other motorists if they saw it or knew what it was, and they said, nope, never seen anything like that before. That was their universal answer. So after gassing up the car, I decided to go chase it. I got to find out more about this thing. Remember that? We took off down these country roads, and it just looked like it was just a couple of miles away, but we drove and drove and drove and drove and drove and drove as every road I thought that would take me closer to it, and it never changed in size. It never got closer. It never got further away. It just stayed constant in the sky. It didn't move at all. Kathy even took pictures of it just so some doubters at the next gas station we can show, this is what it is. It's a thing in the sky I can't explain. So we're trying to chase it down, and we probably chased it for an hour. It never got any closer to it. Finally, Kathy says, get off these country roads. You're beating our car to death. Get back on the highway. So I get back on the highway, and we're looking at it in kind of the rear quarter of the window, and I said, well, keep your eye on that. It followed us for the next 120 miles to the foot of Raton Pass. Never getting any bigger, never getting any smaller. And I thought, well, that is the weirdest thing I ever saw in my life. Was it a UFO? Well, I couldn't identify it. It was a bubble. And then I can't remember whether it dawned on me or Kathy first, probably Kathy, because she's the more spiritual of the two of us for sure. And she said, maybe that's just Jesus reminding us that he wants us in the bubble with him. Just him and me in the bubble that is always there, never seems to get closer or further. But whether I want to get in that personal space with Jesus or not is up to me. Some of you don't like Jesus being that close to you because you like your sin, because you like the things of the world and you're attracted to them. You're not in the bubble with Jesus. And everyone around you knows it, except you. You're self-deceived. You like to think I'm good with God, but in fact, and even in your heart of hearts, you know I'm not good with God. And you act like you're not good with God, and everybody else can see it constantly. You're irascible. You have no love, no joy, no peace, no patience. You're not in the bubble with the Lord. not in that place. Can I just encourage you? Repent of that sin, that lukewarmness. And say, Jesus, I want you to pull me into that bubble to where it's just you and me, and everything in this world is external. It's just you and me face to face. And I'm bare before you. It's like Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he all by himself on the mountain said, God, I just want to see your glory. Everybody else was down the hill. All of the world lay below him, but he was up there on that craggy rock by himself and said, God, I just want to see you. That's all I want. I want to see your glory. I want to fellowship with you. I want to hear your voice. I want to pour out my life before you. He was earnestly seeking the face of God. And you know what God did? He said, okay, it's you and me in the bubble, buddy. I'm going to show you as much as you can handle. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll take my hand off, and you will see things no man has ever seen. And I'll speak to you. That's where God speaks to his people. Say, well, I never heard from God. You're not in the bubble. It's simple. You're not in the bubble. How do I get in the bubble? Repent. Humble yourself. Seek him earnestly by asking, seeking, and knocking. This isn't mysterious neuroscience or something. It's real simple. Make the choice to get in the bubble with God. Repent of sins. Confess to him. Humble yourself before him. Ask, seek, and knock. And you know what? You're going to find yourself in that bubble. If you seek him earnestly, earnestly. Unidentified flying object? I don't know. But it was a wake-up call to my soul where Jesus is just saying to me and Kathy, I want more intimacy with you. I want more intimacy with you. You've settled for too little for too long. Stop. We've all used COVID-19 as the excuse for not doing anything this year. We've had more time to study our Bibles than ever before in our entire lifetimes and did not. We've had the opportunity for more times of prayer in our homes than we have ever had in our whole lives, and we did not. We had more opportunity to turn on the praise and worship here instead of in the workplace where we never had the opportunity, and yet we did not. Why? Why? You feel distance in your heart and your relationship with God. That's not the will of God. You've settled for too little, for too long. God loves you. Can I just tell you that? God loves you and you've forgotten that. A love relationship demands intimacy. A love relationship means you have to be alone. It's like when you first met your bride-to-be, all you could see was her. Now that you're the bride of Christ, all you can see is him. That's natural. That's what it should be like. Where he is everything to me. He's all I talk about. He's all I think about. He consumes me. I'm in the bubble with him, and nothing else seems to bother me. Make your way to that place this year. Make your way to that place today. Right now. Open up the door of your heart. Forgive me, Jesus, my sin, my backsliding, and my complacency. I've offered up far too many excuses. Come into my heart, make my heart your home, and build a fire there that is an unquenchable passion and desire for you and you alone. Put me back in the bubble, Lord, where it's just you and me and everything else is external. Put me in the place where Moses found himself all alone at the top of the mountain, and you'd hide me in the cleft of the rock. Show me your glory and speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Into your hands I commit myself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul says in verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles and hardships. Paul's getting autobiographical here. This is what he went through. Just so he could minister to these precious people at Corinth. We as servants of God commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, Paul said, I've never told you a lie. I've never compromised the truth. How can we justify doing it in us? A half-truth is a whole lie. In truthful speech, verse 7, in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness, not wrong living, but righteousness, in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, though we have been regarded as imposters. Verse 9, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying, yet we live on, beaten, and yet we're not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Paul says, this is my identity as an ambassador for Christ. What's yours? This is all that I have done to show the world that Christ is everything to me and there is nothing else. And he wants us to follow his example in his footsteps. You read down through that list again and you want to make it personal. What price have I paid to walk with Christ? I can't even tell my coworkers about Christ. I fudge the truth. I lie about my taxes. I don't worship. I don't read. And I use an endless list of excuses time and time again why I don't. Oh, I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. I don't feel like it. It's not convenient. Stop making excuses. Stop listening to the voice of Satan who gives you that list of excuses. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Paul says there in verse 2, as he quotes Isaiah 49 and verse 8, it's a messianic prophecy written about Christ 750 years before he was born. God speaking, he says, I will make you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, that's our job now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, to be a light to the world. How can we be a light if we're living in darkness? Or compromising, or foul speech comes out of our mouths, or we're obsessed with the entertainments of the world instead of the things of God. Right here, right now, you are a new creation if, in fact, you are in Christ. You're reconciled to God if you're in Christ. Now is the day of salvation. That's what he says there in verse 2. Not all in the church were saved, but they could be, and he was offering that. What Paul's kind of calling them to is he's saying there's a limited window of opportunity to come to faith in Christ Jesus. Make a decision to live for him or not live for him, but make a decision. It's like the person with one foot on the dock and one foot in the rowboat trying to decide, is he going to get in or is he not going to get in? It's only a matter of time before you get wet. You can't straddle a dock and a boat very long. So choose you this day whom you will serve is kind of the thought behind it, and that's what's before us this morning. He says, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody, he puts there in verse 3. But do we put stumbling blocks in the paths of other people? What do you mean a stumbling block, Pastor Jim? How about the acts of your old sinful fallen nature? How about the fact that we hold grudges and people in the church don't like each other? Walk around like a sourpuss, like they were weaned on lemons. People that indulge sexual immorality in the dark, impurity, debauchery, a bad Christian witness and testimony. You can discredit your Christian witness so easily through unchristian conduct, through sin, slander, compromise, gossip, foul speech. Am I talking about you? Yeah. Yeah. In 1 John, he asks the question, how can you possibly be related to Christ if you have hate in your heart for a brother or sister in Christ? You can't. You don't. We watch impure things on TV and movie screens and think that it won't affect us. We justify watching R-rated movies that glorify violence or sex or drugs or inappropriate and foul language. Which of those blesses a Christian? Then how can we justify watching them? And yet, I know many Christians do. You may be one of them. Am I talking to you? Yes. Am I hoping to appeal to your guilty conscience? Yes. Am I hoping that you will change? Yes. I am an ambassador for Christ. You don't have to listen to him. But he's imploring you today. Change. Be the light that I've called you to be. Be the ambassador that I've called you to be. Walk in the light like I've asked you to do. I don't want to be obsessed with the world or anything in the world. I want to be obsessed with Christ. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for him. Don't relegate Christ to an important place in your life. Christ is your life. He's not just one of the things that you enjoy in your life. He is your life, and he's called you to act like it. Paul led an exemplary life. His hardships that he's outlined here for us tell us what price he was willing to pay. Lead others by your example. Do you really want to be a purveyor of slander, gossip, and tell everybody the people in church you don't like? Does that bless anybody? Bad witness, bad testimony. It tells you that the sin nature is in charge of things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, he's not bragging on himself. He says, follow me to the extent that I follow Christ. In other words, I don't want to be a hypocrite, Paul says. Yet if we espouse Christ to some people but don't live like it, don't act like it, don't talk like it, we ourselves become hypocrites. In writing to the church at Philippi, another small town in Greece, Paul says, join with others in following my example. Be loving. Don't be a person that's easily offended. Don't be a person who walks begrudgingly, oh, this guy dissed me 10 years ago. Really? That's on you now, not him. Own it. Confess it is sin. Paul says, I just don't want to do those things. He writes his young protege, Timothy, and says, set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and purity. You set the example, young man, he says. Timothy was a young pastor. But you and I are pastors over flocks at work and at home and with a group of friends and extended family. That's our flock. Be shepherds over that flock. But be sure that you set an example for them in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. What do you talk about when you have people over to your house?
Well, I don't have anybody over my house. I can't stand them Christians. It's all I can do to go to church once a week with them.
They're thinking the same thing about you. Maybe we should think better of each other. The New Testament church was known for hospitality. Are you? Let me encourage you to do one thing this week, this coming week. Invite somebody over to your house that you don't like in church.
Somebody you can't stand, you grieve about, you grumble about, you grouse about.
Have that person over to your house for dinner. Learn to love them. You ask those things. The Bible is clear. It says if you got an issue against a brother or sister, go to that brother or sister. Pretty plain, but nobody does that. Nobody does that.
I've got an issue with you.
Nobody does that. Forgive me, I've had this issue against you. I've held a grudge. Nobody does that anymore. We are disobedient to God's word and make excuses for it.
Well, that's not comfortable. I don't like conflict.
Don't see it as conflict. See it as a chance for reconciliation. That's what Paul is saying. I'm a reconciler. That's what I do. That's what Jesus did reconciling us to the Father. I should be a reconciler. He would tell Timothy, in everything, Timothy, set them an example. Set them an example. Especially pastors, but aren't we all to one degree or another? 1 Peter 5:2-4 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. As God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of life that will never fade away. Oh my. Look at verse 4 briefly, if you would. Paul says, we commend ourselves as servants of God in every way, in great endurance, troubles, hardships, distresses. How we handle stress and hardship in this fallen world speaks volumes about the reality of your faith. How do you handle stress when it comes your way? How do you handle being fired, slandered about at work, passed over for promotion, your life falling apart financially?
Oh, I get depressed.
Well, that's just what Satan wants you to do. Good job. Good tactic. Let's do that. Then we can all walk around depressed instead of victorious. That's certainly the will of God for us, right? How we handle stress and hardship in this fallen world speaks volumes about the reality of our faith. And Paul lists his personal hardships 4 times in just this one book alone. Jesus had told him beforehand what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That was Paul's calling into the ministry. Paul, for me to live is Christ. For me to live as Christ is what he told the church at Philippi. Begs the question, what do you and I live for? What do you and I live for? Self? Or him? The world? Or the world to come? Make the choice. Make your choice. If you choose God, he'll help you face the inevitable hardships of life. I believe that with all my heart. But if you live for self, never inquire of him, never asking, seeking, or knocking, don't be surprised when he doesn't answer. So I can handle it myself. I'll tackle this alone. If that's what you want, then God will leave you alone. But that's not his will. Jesus said, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, come to me, and I'll give you rest. And yet so many Christians bear a burden that God never meant for their shoulders. Give him all of your cares, all of your concerns. What's bothering you today? Hopelessness, a job situation, conflict at home. What's going on in your life? What are you struggling with? What's the biggest burden you shoulder today? What is it? Think about it for a second. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Then take that burden, whatever the biggest thing on your shoulders is today, and say, I give it to you, Lord. Glorify your name, but handle this burden. I can't bear it anymore. Maybe your burden is your marriage. Maybe your burden is your addictions. Maybe it's something that ties you to a dysfunctional past or unforgiveness of a past family member. You say, well, who didn't come from a dysfunctional family? Yeah, amen. But have you given that to God? Or are you still mad at him and angry with him? Let it go. Let it go. Life is too short. Life is way too short for that. The answer to all of the issues you face, hear me well. The answer to all of the issues that you face is Jesus. There is no other answer. No pill can fix it. Jesus can. No other person is a better counselor than he is, so you don't need to waste your money on those guys. Jesus has all of the answers. He says in verse 6, be sure that you love without hypocrisy. That's what the original language says there in verse 6. Love without hypocrisy, impurity, understanding, patience, and kindness. Don't say you love people and then not. Oh, I love you, Pastor Jim. In fact, we had you for lunch. You just weren't invited. At least have the courtesy to invite me. Feed me if you're going to talk bad about me, but feed me anyway. No, we don't talk bad about anybody because we know Christ didn't. Christ came to save, not to condemn. That's what we are in the business of, is reconciliation. As Paul outlines his hardships there in verse 8. In fact, verses 8 through 10, through glory and dishonor, we commend ourselves, bad report, good report, genuine, yet people regard us as imposters, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, yet we live on, beaten and not killed, sorrowful, and yet we are always rejoicing. Why? Our eyes are on Christ. We're poor, and yet we make many rich, introducing them into the kingdom of heaven. We have nothing, and yet we possess everything. That's our identity in Christ Jesus. The famous Bible scholar A.W. Tozer put it this way, and I've never heard it put better. I got to share this quote with you. He says, quote, a real Christian is an odd member. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen. talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. Wow, that's us. That's what living by faith is. I don't need to see him. I know he's in heaven. He came to this earth. That's what Christmas is all about. Here's the good news. He's coming again. He's coming again. How would you like for the last day of this year to hear the trumpet sound? Come, Lord Jesus. That's faith in a nutshell, A.W. Tozer has just explained for us. What Paul says in verse 10, if I could just put that all in a small nutshell, it would be in line with an old Latin proverb I heard a long time ago, no man can swim ashore and carry his baggage with him. Yeah, all sorts of stuff happens to us in this life. Doesn't matter. That's just baggage I'm not taking with me on my journey anyway. It's irrelevant. These light and momentary afflictions, Paul has said. Let's look at verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. Literally, we have enlarged our hearts. And it's worded in the passive tense in the original language, which means that someone else is doing the work in Paul's heart. Somebody else is enlarging Paul's heart. He's just the passive recipient of it. It's from an old verb, platuno, which means to broaden, to make flat, from the word platus, which means broad. It's where we get the word, you guessed it, platypus. Broad bill that he has. Yep, the old Ornithorhynchus anatinus of Australia and Tasmania, flat-footed is how it pertains to him. But the passive tense indicates that the Lord himself has done this work, enlarging Paul's heart as an outside agent. God did this for him. Why? He just put himself in God's presence. He's in the bubble with Jesus, and something's happening in Paul's heart just because he's in the bubble with Jesus. If nothing is happening to your heart, you are not in the bubble with Jesus. Get there. Get there. Put yourself in that place where I'm in his word, I'm in prayer, I'm seeking him, I'm worshiping him, and nothing else matters. Lord, put me in a bubble. Take me to the top of the mountain. Lord, hide me in the cleft of the rock and speak to me, Lord. Show me your glory. And he will. That's what asking and seeking and knocking is all about. And that's what God has called us to this coming year. Continuing to ask and seek and knock, believing with all of our hearts. He's going to hear our prayers. He's going to answer our prayers. He loves us. He loves us. It is God himself who changes our hearts. Some of you need a heart transplant this morning. And it has nothing to do with your medical condition. The Bible often describes the hard and stony heart. Here Paul describes the exact opposite. This is a heart that's been wide open, that's being made broader and plainer with every passing day. It is a heart that's being changed, and some of us need to have the Lord change our hearts. Well, let's pick it up then, as Paul says, verse 12, we are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Paul says, I love you, but you return it with talking bad about me and slandering me behind my back. You're undermining my pastoral authority. And all I've ever done is love you. And all you've ever done is show me hate. Can you explain that to me? What wrong have I committed against you that you talk so badly about me? That's what was going on in Corinth. Love is a two-way street. Pastor to the flock and the flock to the pastor. That's what he says in verse 12. We as shepherds are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, and I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Open wide your hearts also. First of all, to the Lord. Then they'll be right with each other. We won't have those issues. When we put ourselves in that bubble where it's just us and Christ, He changes our hearts. He enlarges our hearts, literally. And now there's a few practical applications here as we head down the home stretch. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These opening verses, Paul's encouraged us not to be unequally yoked to an unbelieving world through compromise, and yet now he's going to tell us on a more individual basis, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. That's how he starts off verse 14. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? A reference to Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. He's going to tell us why here. You can't yoke yourself together with unbelievers because they'll bring you down. Paul would also explain to them, later on, don't you know that bad company corrupts good morals? Be careful of the company that you keep. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know what it says in the original language? This surprised me. Paul says literally, stop being yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, the Corinthians were guilty of doing just that. They'd go out and party with the partiers. They'd go to the idol-worshipping festivals with their pagan friends. They'd get drunk. They'd sleep around and think it was okay because I'm saved by grace. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Stop it, he said. Present imperative in the original language. Stop being unequally yoked with the unconverted heathen, literally. And some were already guilty of that. Certainly marriage is included. I get asked frequently, well, Pastor Jim, I know I can't marry an unbeliever, but can I date him? Well, how stupid is that? I mean, think about that for just a nanosecond, if you will. You're not going to get married to somebody you never dated. So if you date an unbeliever, there is a chance that you'll marry an unbeliever. Don't do that. Counseling is not rocket science, despite what Tracy would have you believe. It is not. Some of it's as clear as the nose on your face. Don't date an unbeliever. Are there any questions in this sanctuary? Have I been clear? I just don't want to say, well, I'm not sure what Pastor Jim was saying this morning. Don't date an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever. But it applies to more than just marriage. Don't put yourself in a compromised business relationship with somebody else that doesn't share your moral values in Christ. They may wind up trying to cheat the government. I can't do that. Then don't join yourself together with them in those sort of relationships. Any unhealthy partnership that can influence you, that can encourage compromise in you. You just don't want a part to. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't be married to one in business. Doesn't mean you can't work for a pagan, because we're told to do all of our work as who? Under the Lord. Under the Lord. That's Colossians 3:23. What fellowship, what koinonia, what intimacy can I have with an unbeliever? How can I have all things in common with someone I have nothing in common with? Does that just make sense? Your richest relations should be those with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They should even supersede your family and biological relationships if they don't know the Lord. And I know that some cultures really struggle with that. Oh, family's everything to us. Not if they're unsaved. Yet in some cultures, they will choose unsaved relationships with family members over Christ. Choose you this day whom you will serve is a clarion call of all Scripture. Be careful of the company we keep. And that's what Paul points out in verse 15. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, the devil? Don't live for the devil. He pays miserable wages. He promises fulfillment, satisfaction, and immediate gratification, and lies. But then lays guilt, shame, hopelessness, despair, discouragement, and depression on us when we do it his way. He just doesn't tell us that up front. That's the price you pay on the backside. Don't live in compromise. Satan is a liar. He's the father of all lies. That's what Jesus said in John 8:44. He's also a murderer. He's a deceiver. He promises much, delivers little. Don't live for Satan or his world. Be careful who you yoke yourselves together with in business, in romantic relationships, in recreation, in worship. No, I'm sorry, you don't have anything in common with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses or other cults that may be out there trying to water down your pure faith. Verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And then he quotes in verse 17, a passage out of Leviticus, therefore come out from among them and be separate. Goes all the way back to Leviticus 26 and verse 12. The original context obviously was to the Jews, but applicable in principle to Christians. The Holy Spirit was not going to just live with them, but would be in them. Look at what it says, Paul relays to them, touch no unclean thing, verse 17, and I will receive you, says the Lord. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What a glorious promise. You remember in John 14, 17, Jesus told his own disciples, he said, the Holy Spirit has been with you. The Greek word is para, where we get the word parallel. The Holy Spirit has been walking alongside of you, but he's not been inside of you. Before you came to faith in Christ Jesus, he was out here knocking on the door of your heart, whispering in your ear, drawing you to himself, but your relationship with God was external. He was out here, and your heart was in here. Jesus said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but future tense, in the future, he will be in you. Wow, when did that happen? Well, it's also recorded for us in John's gospel. Jesus sat down with his disciples and he breathed upon them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit came inside of them. That's a personal relationship. They're saved. They're born again. They're spirit-filled. They may not be hopping on trampolines, barking, howling at the moon, or speaking in tongues, but they are filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want, whatever that may mean, whatever that might look like for me, I want to be filled with this Holy Spirit. Every day fresh, I want Jesus to breathe on me and fill me again with his Holy Spirit. Then there was a further promise. Jesus said, you can have a supplemental relationship with the Holy Spirit. He's been with you. He is now in you. But in the book of Acts, he's going to come upon you in power. The Greek preposition epi, to come upon you, where we get the word epidermis, that which lies on the outside. Now we'll be on the inside. So you can have him working on the outside of your heart as an unregenerate person. Now born again, you are filled with his Holy Spirit. He's on the inside of you. Don't stop there. Pursue more. Earnestly ask, seek, and knock. And what happens then? Then I'm filled with his Holy Spirit. He comes upon me in power. It may not look exactly like it looked in the early chapters of the book of Acts. They were apostles. I am not. But I still need the empowering of the Holy Spirit today. Don't you? To live a supernatural life, you need a supernatural power source inside to do that. Ask. Seek and knock. So many Christians, perhaps so many of us, had him on the outside, got him in our heart, and we've stopped there. We don't walk in victory. We don't walk in power. We know we're saved. We love Jesus. Not questioning that. But has he come upon you in power? No, Pastor Jimmy, he hasn't. How do I fix that? Ask. Keep on asking. Seek. Keep on seeking. Knock, and the door will be open to you. That's what Jesus said. You need to make a study of that passage out of Matthew chapter 7. That promise is for you. You want more, you get more. That's a glorious thing, but you got to be bold enough to ask. How many of you remember that ancient Broadway play named Oliver First Broadway play I ever saw in New York City on Broadway myself as a kid in sixth grade. The whole school went down there and watched Oliver. And it just blew me away as this little kid in an orphanage, he'd got his bowl of slop and he'd finished this meager little bowl. And he walks up to the guy who's dishing it out, the big kettle, and he says, "Sir, I want more."
"More?"
"Yes, sir, I want more." Nobody else of the hundreds of kids in there wanted more or asked for more. He was the only one that was bold enough to come into the presence of the headmaster and say, "I want more." And he got more. And that to me said, I want to be that bold kid that says, "I want more of God. I want more of His Holy Spirit. I want more than I'm presently experiencing. I'm saved. That's not the question. I want to be filled." Filled to overflowing. Didn't Jesus say, to them who seek, out of their belly should flow torrents of living water? Not just a little trickle, torrents. Makes me hungry for heaven. What would Paul have us do in light of all of these precious promises? Well, that chapter 7 of verse 1 gives us a preview of coming attractions. He quotes, "They are precious. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves." Who should do the purifying? Me. Some of you got some homework. I'm sending you home with some homework. Purify who? Not your next door neighbor, not the guy or gal in church you can't stand. Not your next door neighbor. No, it starts with you. You purify yourself. Get your eyes off of everybody else. Stop complaining that everybody else is less than perfect. So are you. Newsflash. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life, Paul would write the Thessalonian believers. John would put it this way, "Dear friends, we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, when Jesus comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself." Himself. I don't ever want to hear anybody ever complain, whine, murmur, grumble, or complain about a fellow brother or sister in Christ ever again. It's ungodly. It doesn't build up encouragement. It shows everybody you're in the flesh, though you may not know it yourself. Purify yourself, even as Jesus is pure. We live in two worlds. That's why it's difficult. We live out our lives in this sinful, fallen world, but we are citizens of heaven above. Amen. Citizens of a kingdom whose king is soon to come. Living in two worlds. Who you are determines which realm you live in. Either you are in and a part of this sinful, fallen world and act like it, adopting its values, living for the flesh, or you belong to Christ, live daily in Him, walk in His ways, His values, and righteousness, and live for Him. But you can't have it both ways. Divorce yourselves from the world. You're citizens of a kingdom whose king is coming soon. Soon. Suppose that trumpet sounds before a year's end. We are in the world, but not of the world. James put it this way, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. We're citizens of another kingdom. What makes me think that Christ could come back before year's end? Let me share this with you. Follow me on just a very, very short history lesson. From the time of the split of the kingdom of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms after the time of Solomon, who was king right after King David, about 1,000 years before Christ, between the time that they had gotten away from God and their first judgment was several hundred years. But when God first sent the first harbinger of His judgment, between the first and the third and final judgment of that nation. There was exactly 19 years. Exactly 19 years. I thought it was interesting because historically then, as I looked at the southern kingdom of Judah, they first received their wake-up call of judgment in the year 605 from the Lord. The Babylonians came to town but withdrew, plundered a bunch of the towns, but it was a real wake-up call to an apostate people. From that first judgment in 605 to their final deportation because of their sin into Babylon in 586 was again exactly 19 years. I believe America's first wake-up call, our first harbinger, happened in the year 2001. I watched 9/11 live on TV when it happened. The church was packed to the gills the next Sunday. And the Sunday after that. And then everybody went right back to life as usual. And the church was again its original size. For 2 weeks, people heeded that wake-up call and turned to God, but quickly forgot him. From 2001, now if God follows that same pattern for a third time in the judgment of a nation, and our first wake-up call was 2001, if I add 19 years to that, what does it bring us down to? What year? 2020. Is it possible Jesus Christ could come back between now and the end of the year? It has historical precedent. It does have historical precedent. I'm not saying Jesus is coming back before the end of the year, but wouldn't it be grand if he did? But some of you aren't ready. Let's just call a spade a spade. Some of you aren't ready, and you know it. Stand to your feet with me for a second, would you? And I'm going to give you a chance to get that right. Let's bow our heads and pray together, shall we? Father, I haven't been acting like a Christian, though I am one. I've done everything that Pastor Jim talked about this morning.